You know, I've said for years that one of the great things that I really love about expository preaching, just going through a book of the Bible instead of doing something that's just topical, but even though there's nothing really wrong with that, what an expository message through a book of the Bible does is it puts the scripture in the driver's seat of what you're talking about instead of just your own opinion or your own ideas or how you piece it together. And I've told our staff for years that if we were to do a extra podcast other than our sermon podcast, maybe it could just be messages or lessons from the cutting room floor, because there's always so much more to say about any passage than we have time to say it. And this passage is very much like that. There was so much that I had to cut and paste for another day from my notes in this passage, because it's just so rich. And so with that said, I'm just wondering this morning, for those of you who still have children in your home, what do they think of all of this? And by that, I mean all of this. I mean, what do they think of the church? Like, what do they think about this place, this building that we call church? Or this gathering that we call going to church? Or the people in this room who are gathered, who we refer to as our church family? Like, what do they think of church? Maybe they don't know what to think. Like, they're just here and they're just seeing it. It's just so much a part of their life. They just don't know what to think. Well, then what are you teaching them? Like, what are you teaching them about the church, both with your words and with your actions, with the priorities you set for your family and for the rhythms of your life? What are you teaching them about the church? Like, what are you teaching them about the people that they rub shoulders with every Sunday morning? What are you teaching them about their own responsibility to the church as part of the church? You see, I think it's really easy. It's all too easy for lots of people who they just come in, they walk in on a Sunday morning, they sit down, they stand up, sing a few songs, listen to a message, and then walk out without any real connection with anyone else that has gathered here. They breeze in and they breeze out without any real connection, any meaningful interaction. In fact, many Christians see the church as an addition, and maybe even a really important addition to their lives and to their schedules. But then again, there's lots of things that qualify for that designation. Like, lots of other things are really important too. What makes the church different? Now, I want you to know from the beginning, this is not another sermon about the importance of church. We did a whole series about that in February. Instead, this is a message about how we as Christians, those who call themselves that and go by the name of Christ, those of us who are Christians, this is a message about how we are to interact with one another, how we are to treat one another, how we are to think about and care for one another. In fact, this is a message all about life together in the family of God. In Psalm 68:6, the Bible says that God is the one who sets the lonely into families. And He has done that in the church. When Jesus was teaching and His mom and His brothers showed up and the disciples said, "Hey, your mom and your brothers are here." How did Jesus respond? He said, "Who is my mother and who is my brother?" And then He turns to His disciples and He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." The church is God's family. And so with that said, if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're in in 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning. Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children and grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So the first thing we see in this passage is that in the church, we treat one another like we are a family. In the church, we treat one another like we are a family. Of course, that idea presupposes that you know what a functional and healthy family looks like. At least in the olden days, when I was growing up, you could turn on a TV show and see it played out for you, even if you did not experience it for yourself. But today, sadly, even that is not available for you unless you're watching very old reruns. Like, a family has qualities like compassion and loyalty and responsibility to one another. And so Paul is telling Timothy, in the church, that's how we act toward one another. We treat each other as if we were family. And of course, the context of this, as we saw last week and have seen for the last 8 weeks, Paul has been telling Timothy that he needs to take charge, right, of his congregation. He needs to bring order to the church of Ephesus. But you got to wonder, what does that even look like? How would you go about that? Well, what does it look like? It looks like this. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Like, Paul was telling Timothy, hey, Timothy, as I know you're in a tough situation, some of the people who are in doctrinal error, some of the people who are in moral error, who are, of course, spiritually, some of these people are older than you. You're only 29 or 30 years old. So how do you approach them? Well, this is how you approach them. Imagine having to rebuke your own dad. Imagine how you would approach him with, like, a healthy level of humility and trepidation. Imagine the tone you would take. Imagine the respect you would want to show him and the affection you would want to communicate in the confrontation. Like, do you have that in your mind, Timothy? Okay. Then do it like that. If there's somebody who's older, an older man in your church who is in doctrinal error, do it like that. I mean, there's nothing wrong with rebuking somebody when they really need to be rebuked. And Timothy had a lot of those situations. In fact, Paul tells him it's part of his job description. In fact, that's why he adds, but encourage him as you would a father, to affirm the need to confront, albeit with a gentler approach. Paul expected Timothy to address the older men in his church with respect, even when they were in error. Like, he tells him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, hey, listen, the man of God should not be like a quarreler. He shouldn't be quarrelsome. He shouldn't always be looking for a fight. He shouldn't be pugnacious. Instead, when he has to correct anyone, he should approach them with gentleness in the hope that God may grant them repentance, leading them to life, and that they would escape the snare of the devil who has taken them captive to do them harm. Timothy, do it like that. When you approach these men, these older men who are in error and you need to correct them, do it in the hope that God may grant them repentance leading to life, that they may escape that snare of the enemy. Timothy, you're in charge. But don't be a jerk. Timothy, you're in charge, but don't be a bully. Don't raise your voice. Don't use a condescending tone. Don't lose your temper. Don't be disrespectful. After all, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Instead, treat him like you would treat your own dad. Exodus 20 commands the people of God to honor their father and their mother. Honor these people, even as you're confronting them in their error. And the way you do that is you just, this older brother, professing brother, take him aside and have a clear but gentle word for him. Paul then tells Timothy to encourage younger men as brothers. It's like he's saying, hey, I want you to look up to the elders in the church, but I don't want you to look down to the juniors or even speak down to them. You should treat younger men as your equals, as your peers. With both of these categories of age, both old and young, Paul is calling for humility and respect on the part of Timothy. Like, there's a very important biblical principle here at play. Paul is telling Timothy that it's actually the responsibility of older, more mature believers to bridge the generation gap with younger believers, not the other way around. For more mature believers, for older believers, we are the ones who are supposed to condescend in a good way for the good of the younger believers. Kind of like when you are talking with a young child or with a toddler. What do? You get down on their level. When you are having a conversation, especially a hard conversation, with a younger believer, somebody younger than you in the faith and in age, you approach them with a measure of equality. You grant them honor and treat them as a peer, as an equal in Christ. And here's a really important note for all the young folks here. Even if older Christians do this right, like even if older Christians treat you as an equal, you must never see yourself as their equal. Ever. And that's a hard truth to believe, a hard pill to swallow. But guys, you are not their equal. They have lived 30, 40 years more than you. You're not an equal to your own mom and dad. They have gone before you and had 30, 40 years of life experience and mistakes and blessing and faithfulness that you have not experienced. They have wisdom you should long for. Leviticus 19:32 says, "Stand up in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly, and in doing so, revere your God. I am the Lord." Young men, young women, what are you doing to put that principle into practice? Like, how are you teaching that to your kids? Maybe with titles or how you address people? A yes, sir, and a yes, ma'am, even though you're a grown-up? Saying that anyway? Like, when I was a youth pastor, one thing I never did is I never told students, hey, just call me Bobby, right? I mean, I know I'm 20 years older than you or whatever, but just call me Bobby. I never told them that because that's not my job to tell them that. That's your job. That's the responsibility of the moms and the dads of the kids in my youth group to teach them how to approach a pastor or an elder with respect. So how are you doing with that? How are you passing on this principle to your own family? Older men should treat juniors with fraternity, and younger men should treat seniors with humility. And so men, older men in here, my question to you is, what are you doing to be honorable? Older guys in this room, what are you doing right now to be dignified for the next generation? Like, are you making investments in the storehouse of honor and dignity so that your own children and this church will be blessed by you because of that? Can I just say, men, don't blow this on the final lap. All too often I see that. I'll see men who are doing so well, and then they get into their 50s and something happens. Something breaks in their brain and they begin to think, it's my time now and I can enjoy a little freedom, or I'll need to recapture something that I can never recapture, my youth. And I go off course spiritually. Don't trip up in the final lap. We need older men to finish well. We need older men to be men of dignity. When an older man comes into my office, I just assume a level of dignity and honor with him that sadly they don't often earn. Earn it. Next, encourage older women as mothers. Like when you think of having to have a conversation, especially a hard conversation, like Timothy has to have with an older woman in the church. How do you do that? Well, Timothy, how would you do that with your mom? Like his mom who had led him to faith in Christ. His mom and his grandma who had invested in him and taught him the scriptures. And that's why he is who he is. How would you do this with your own mother? Remember, the scripture says, honor your father and your mother. It doesn't say, honor your father here and your mother here. No, honor your father and your mother. This pleases the Lord. Proverbs 15:20 says this, a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish man despises, literally sneers at, holds in contempt. A foolish man despises his mother. Proverbs 23:22 says this, listen to your father and do not despise, do not hold in contempt, do not sneer at your mother when she is old. So gentlemen, we should give older women in our congregation the same honor and respect that we give the older men in our congregation. We're not their equal. They've lived 30 years more than we have. 30 years of experiences and troubles and blessings that we can learn from. We should long for the wisdom that they have to impart. And ladies, y'all should be honorable women who can impart it. But young men, they are not your inferior just because you're the man. Like, you need to grant them honor. I think Paul is telling Timothy, hey, Pastor Timothy, don't get full of yourself. Don't let your insecurities as a leader or some perceived disrespect on the part of a woman make you behave like a tyrant instead of a servant. Treat older women as mothers. There's a really sweet verse at the end of Romans chapter 16. In fact, all of Romans 16 is pretty awesome because Paul just has a laundry list of people that he's thanking God for, that he's publicly honoring and blessing, name after name after name. In verse 13, though, he says this. I love it so much. He says, greet Rufus. Rufus was the son of Simon the Cyrene who carried the cross for Christ. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been like a mother to me too. Do you have anybody like that in your life? Do you have anybody who's like a mom away from mom? I mean, I have. I've had a few in my life. When I moved to North Carolina, after I graduated from Bible college, I was a young, single youth pastor. I moved from the big city of Atlanta to small town Denver, North Carolina, the Denver of the East. You've never heard of it except in a sermon by me. Everything that was cool about me in the city made me a complete loser in a small town. Like, I show up driving a yellow Datsun. Everybody else is in a pickup truck or a Camaro, and they just think, what is up with this guy? And so I felt out of step and out of place, and I didn't know anyone at all. It hit me after a few weeks there that I had not seen anybody I knew outside of my role as a pastor for like weeks. And I was so lonely. But then Bill and Carolyn Ratcliffe reached out to me. And can I just tell you, they were such a huge blessing to me as a young single pastor and to Amy and I as a young married couple in the church. Carolyn especially, I would tell her often that she was my mom away from mom. In fact, when we were in North Carolina recently, we tried to call them so we could see them. She didn't answer her phone. She called back later when we were now 100 miles away, and she said, "Oh, I'm so sorry I missed your call because I was doing Bible study." Classic Carolyn in her 80s, still plugging away and following Jesus. I can honestly say I think I learned more from her than I did in most of my classes in Bible college. Because she was an incarnational leader, living out what it means to be a follower of Christ and a disciple. And it's had a profound effect on my life and my ministry and on our marriage and on Amy. What a blessing. That mom away from mom. She was like a mom to me as well, as Paul would say. Just as a side note, we are so blessed as a church by the older believers that we have in this church. Like, I don't know if you know that. Like, we have, I don't know if it's just like a higher quality than any other church in America. I think it must be. Like, we have an amazing group of older believers in this church. These believers are the foundation builders. You're here because they were here first. You're here because they built this. You're here because they made the sacrifice to make this a possibility. They built this foundation and they didn't stop building. They're the prayer warriors of our church. They gather each week to pray over the needs of the church and to lift you up by name. They are the multitaskers in the church who do far more than most of the young folks in this church. They don't say, "I don't know how to do that." They say, "Let's figure this out." That's the kind of older folks we have in this church. They're the ones who have consistently modeled putting the needs of others above themselves. What I mean by that is, I just think of the old guy who built this cross for us, Norm. Norm's gone home to be with the Lord. But he blessed this church, and I don't know if you've been in church much, but usually when an older guy comes down front and wants to talk to the worship pastor, it's going to be like, "Hey, here's a hymnal. Sing these songs. What's up with you? What's up with this drum kit?" Not Norm. Every worship pastor we've had at this church can all agree that Norm Huntington was a huge blessing to them and to the worship ministry. When he came down front, they knew this is going to be good. Because they knew he was coming to give a word of encouragement, to thank them for their service, to tell them how much it meant to him. That's the kind of older folks we have in our church. And so let me just encourage you, if you're in this category, and by the way, if you're in this category, you don't mind being noted as old. You earned it, right? If you're in this category, you're not done yet. Can I just say, we as a church need you. We need your continued faithfulness. I, as your pastor, I need you. I need to see what it looks like to walk with God at 75 and at 85. I'm so thankful that God brought Pastor Michael to our church, who is like a father to me, even though he's not that much older than me. He just looks a lot older. The guy's really let himself go. No. Michael has been such a blessing to me. Such an encourager. And as a result, I believe our church has been blessed because he's the one who blows the wind of encouragement all around our staff, around our elder board, and around this church. What a blessing he is. Titus chapter 2 tells us that older men have a responsibility to teach younger men, and older women have a responsibility to teach younger women. Which brings us to the last category on the list. Treat younger women as sisters in all purity. Timothy, you have to have a hard conversation with somebody. They need to hear from their pastor, from the teaching elder. It's a younger woman, a woman. How do you treat her? Well, you treat her like you would if it was your little sister. That's how you treat her. Like in all purity, you take the same steps that you would with your own sister. Treat her like that. Men in this room, what are you doing right now to guard and treasure the innocence and the purity of your sisters in Christ? Or women in general? Can I just say, as your pastor, please, please be out of step with this perverse culture on this one issue. Gentlemen, you are called by God within your home, within our culture, and within the church to be the protectors, the providers, and the pace setters. You are the patriarchs. Kind of makes me wonder, with that as our job description, why is the world so afraid of men being men? When my kids were growing up, when my boys were in my home, I had a conversation with them that I didn't have to have with Emma Grace. I told Riley and Bo that they had a unique responsibility to take care of my daughter and to protect their sister. And if anyone treated her with disrespect, was mean to her, hurt her, touched her, was perverted with her, said anything vulgar to her, their job was to shut it down. And that mean you punched them right in the face. And I taught my boys how to make a fist, how to roll their thumb over it, how to press in with their leg, and how to nail somebody in the head. Now after that, they did take Emma around the neighborhood, kind of shopping her around to see who might say something inappropriate so they could nail them. And Riley's chance finally came in our backyard on the trampoline when a boy pushed Emma down and Riley laid him out. And I was never more proud. That just brings me to the whole COVID fiasco that we all went through 5 years ago. One of the things that drove me the most crazy about COVID was seeing these viral videos online where some woman was in a store not wearing a mask. And some guy, some man, was just ripping into her, "You're killing me, you're killing grandma, blah, blah, blah," and just letting her have it. And my thought every time was, where are the men? Where are the men in this culture? Where are the men who would step up to protect and provide for that woman? Because it only takes one. And it doesn't have to be a young man. Any old man in Walmart who saw that happen, if he just stepped in front of that woman, he would have shut it down. Because any bully, coward like that, speaking to a woman with such disrespect, can't even stand a frail old man like me. Where are all the men? Men, it's time to step up. We need to protect the innocence of our sisters. We need to guard their purity, not just from us, but from everybody else. In the church, we treat one another like we are a family. And then second, in this passage, in the church, we care for those who have no family. It's interesting that Paul writes two verses about everybody in the church. Fathers, brothers, sisters, mothers, and then he goes on to write 14 verses about one category, widows. Like, I think this emphasis on widows tells us about something that was going on in the church of Ephesus, something that was causing division as it relates to the church. And so Paul says, verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. You mean there are widows that aren't truly widows? Well, according to Paul, yes. The answer is yes. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children, our grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. That word honor means to show respect or recognition or value. And according to Paul, the nature of the honor deserved varies depending on the nature of the relationship and the worthiness of the recipient. See, the question before the church was this: who should care for the widows? Whose responsibility is it? Like, there was no question that the widows should be cared for. There was no question that the widows should be honored. It was just a question of who bears the responsibility. In this passage, Paul has in mind five different kinds of widows. Older widows who have relatives who can support them. Older God-fearing widows who had no family, no relatives to support them. Older self-indulgent widows. Older widows who were, Paul says in verse 9, enrolled. And we'll get more to that in a little bit. And then younger widows. Those are the five categories. And he also has three different groups of people that he says are responsible according to different relationships with these widows. The widow's family, the widow's church family, and the younger widows themselves. And so the church's financial support for the widows should be limited to those who are really in need, that are truly widows, meaning that they're financially destitute, they have no remaining dowry, or relatives who can support them. Like, God's Word has, by the way, a lot to say about widows. Like, we read in Psalm 68 that God refers to Himself as a father to the father, a fatherless, and a defender or protector of widows. As I read that, it makes me think, hey, you know what? If God is the protector of widows, I don't want to get on the wrong side of these commands. Because He's the protector of widows. He's the protector of those in that ancient society who were the most vulnerable social class, and He wants His church to share His heart for them. That's why in the book of Deuteronomy, He lays out specific laws for the care of widows, and in the prophets, they proclaim God's judgment on the nations because they have disregarded or mistreated the widows. And this carries on into the New Testament. Like, you have the great story of the elderly widow who goes to the temple and drops her last two pennies in the offering plate, only to be praised by Jesus, who then immediately pronounces judgment on the people who took those two pennies. Have you ever seen that connection? I mean, he's saying, hey, look at this woman. Everybody else gave out of their abundance, but she gave more than anybody because she gave all she had to live on. What a heart. Oh, by the way, you see what she gave it to, this temple? I tell you the truth, not one stone will stand upon another. Anyone who would take the last two pennies from a widow deserves the judgment of God. And that's what Jesus is saying there. Because even on the cross, Jesus, the firstborn son of Mary, practiced what He preached by making provision for His own mother in her widowhood. John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 6, the deacons were first established specifically for the care of the widows in the congregation. Now, it seems from the context that the church of Ephesus had been doing a good job supporting widows. However, they were supporting widows who had family in the community and family in the church who should have been supporting them themselves. The NIV puts it this way: if a widow has children or grandchildren, These should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. I mean, think about it this way. Your mom and your dad gave the best years of their life to you. When they earned the most, when their resume looked the best, when they were the most hireable, when they got the raises and got the promotions and got the bonuses, you got the raises. You got the bonus. You got the trip. You got the education. But as your parents grow old and weak, the roles and responsibilities are reversed. And so I would just ask, how are you doing with that? How are you doing at honoring your aging parents? Specifically, how are you repaying them for a lifetime of sacrifice on your behalf? I mean, that's the language that Paul uses here. I mean, there are some ways that we can repay them that doesn't cost a lot financially, ways like communication. When do you talk to your mom and dad? I mean, if your parents are still living, do they ever hear your voice? Or your presence? When are you spending time with them? When are you popping in on them? When are you having them over to your place and their grandkids? When are they getting to spend time with them? And then as they get older and they get weaker, we have the responsibility of protection and provision for them. I mean, the enemy is after your parents. They want to deplete everything in their bank account with every scam imaginable, and it's getting smarter and smarter and smarter. They're getting more insidious about how they do it. Are you protecting your parents? And are you providing for your parents? Most people cannot maintain two separate households. And so for some of you, maybe the choice is, as your parents get older, you provide a place in your home for them to live. I mean, this is a choice that Amy and I made a little over 25 years ago, to ask our parents to come and live with us. And so most of our marriage, they have been with us, and it has been an unbelievable blessing to have a couple in our house that love Jesus, who can model that 20 years my senior for my children and for me. Maybe that's a choice that you need to make. For us, that was the best fit and the best application of this. But Paul gives us two motivations for why we would want to do this. The first is simply we're repaying those who cared for us. But the second is that it pleases God. It puts a smile on the face of God, the defender of widows. And then in verse 16, he adds a third motivation for families to care for their own, is that it relieves the church of the financial burden of caring for them, and it frees up those resources for the church to help those who have no family. Paul writes in verse 16, "If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows." Can I just say, side note, this is why the story of Ruth in the Bible is so awesome. Because you have this younger widow pledging herself to her mother-in-law. You have this younger widow taking the responsibility to care for an older widow. What an awesome woman of God. What an awesome example. So let me ask as we move on, how are you repaying your parents for a lifetime of sacrifice? Paul continues, verse 5, "She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." He's saying true widows, according to Paul here, are dependent on God and devoted to prayer. But, he says, "She who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives." Note the contrast between these two widows. As John Stott puts it, one kind of life, which is self-indulgence, is in reality spiritual death, and one kind of death, which is self-denial, is in reality spiritual life. You have a selfless widow and a self-indulgent widow. You have a widow taking steps that look like death but is receiving life, and a widow who is taking steps that look like she's living it up and she's moving closer and closer to death. But the true widow is dependent on God and devoted to prayer. As Philip Ryken writes, for any widows in this room, if you are a widow, God is calling you to enter into deep fellowship with Him through prayer. Perhaps the great work of your life is only just beginning. The great work of intercessory prayer. Can I just tell you, within our church, many of our ladies and many of our older men have answered that call and are doing the great work of prayer, praying for this church, praying for the nations, and praying for your pastors and elders, and praying for you. Verse 7, command these things so as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You would be hard-pressed to find a more scathing rebuke in any of Paul's letters. He's saying, hey, anybody who won't provide for their own family, I mean, for their own widowed mother, is, in my estimation, one step below a pagan. They're an apostate. They've denied the faith. They're an unbeliever. Well, Paul, I mean, be honest. How do you really feel about them? Once again, how are you providing for your family? Dads, how are you providing for your family? And what are you providing for your family? I mean, beyond finances, are you providing a godly example? Are you providing the priority of fellowship in a church where they come faithfully each week? Are you providing a legacy of walking with God? Are you providing expectations of what it looks like to walk with God and what it looks like to be part of your family? When my kids were young, I would tell them, we are the Pruitts, and this is what that means. Like, we love each other, and we love Jesus, and we follow Him, and we tell others about Him. That's what it means to be a Pruitt. Paul continues. I'm going to read this whole section now, verse 9 to verse 15. He switches gears a little bit and says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been a wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their household, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. So quickly, what is going on here? Well, it's simply this. The focus of the previous section, which is verses 3 through 8, was on the financial provision of widows. Like the church, in the church, we care for those who have no family. But with this paragraph, verse 9 introduces a whole new issue within the church. Like, we read about those who should be enrolled and those with whom we should refuse to enroll. In fact, we even get to read a detailed list of additional qualifications of these widows who can be enrolled. Like, they must be older, at least 60. They must have been a faithful wife, literally a one-man woman. They must be a mature believer. We see that in the phrase, having a reputation for good works. Like it takes years to build a reputation of righteousness. Ladies, like what are you doing right now to build a reputation of righteousness that would bless your children and your grandchildren for ages to come? A widow in this category must care for children. They brought up children, either their own or someone else's. They must be hospitable, like they literally love strangers. They must be humble servants. They've washed the feet of the saints. They must be unselfish. They've cared for the afflicted. They must be committed. They're devoted to every good work. So as we read about those widows later on who have abandoned their former faith, this means that they've abandoned a vow they made. They've abandoned their commitment, their pledge. Like they went back on the terms of the enrollment is what that means. From all of this, it seems that the enrollment is not for, hear this, this is not about widows who need financial support. But this is for widows who are capable of offering service and ministry in the church of Ephesus. The different categories of widow is introduced with different words, honor versus enroll, and they have different conditions for admission. And so I would put it this way. I would say that the first section, verses 3-8, speaks of the character of the church in caring for the widows, while the second section speaks of the character of the widows in caring for the church. Let me say that again. The first section is all about the character of the church in caring for its widows, while the second section is all about the character of these older widows who have taken on the responsibility to care for the church. Like with this clear understanding of verses 9-15, Paul's command to Timothy to refuse to enroll younger widows is actually seen as a mercy, not as a punishment. Like these young widows are not being refused their daily allotment of food. They are not going without. Their needs are being met. They are simply being told that the burden and the responsibility and the scrutiny that comes with ministry and service to the church as a lifelong widow, because that's the commitment on the part of these older widows, that burden is just way too much for them to bear at a young age. And if you don't believe him, Paul comes with receipts. He says, we have two problems that he sees, their passions and their idleness. These younger widows can't be on the list because the time is coming when they're going to want to remarry. And yet they've made a commitment to the church and a commitment to being a lifelong celibate, and they can't keep that commitment, and they'd be turning their back on their former faith in doing so. In closing, I see two biblical principles at play in this overall passage. The first principle is this, the principle of discrimination. Not all widows are the same. Not all widows are the same. The church has a healthy sense of social responsibility to the people in their church, but they don't want their social responsibility to lead in any way to irresponsibility on the part of those they help. Like these different widows come from different circumstances and different backgrounds, and they have different needs. That's the principle of discrimination. And then there's the principle of dignity played out in this latter part of the passage. Paul mentions two distinct categories of widows, those needing financial support and those offering service to the church, yet there must have been at least some crossover. There had to be some of these older widows who also had financial needs that were being met by the church. And by offering these older widows a place to serve in the church, Paul was preserving their dignity. As image bearers of Christ in their advanced age, he was saying to them, what I've already said to you, you're not done yet. You're needed. You're valuable. And so in the church, we treat one another like we are a family. And in the church, we care for those who have no family. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the family table to take the bread and the cup, may we recognize and perceive the body of Christ like Paul commands the church of Corinth. As we come to this table, may we recognize the body of Christ, this church, this gathering, these brothers and sisters in Christ. We take this bread and cup together because we are one body. And Lord, as we come to this table, may we recognize the body of Christ, your Son, who gave His flesh and spilt His blood for the redemption of all who would ever place their faith in Him. May we perceive Him and one another. Bless this now, Lord, this table, to unify us as a church and to strengthen us for this week, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.